Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The reading is from the book of Numbers, chapter 14, beginning with verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness.'" This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you for these words that were just read from your word. We ask your blessing, bless them to our hearts and minds. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Just want to make note of the visitor that we have today. Is not a visitor. This is Glendine Aubert. Glendine Aubert relocated back up here from Florida. She got right with God. We're glad to have her back here. Glendine and her late husband, Jerry, were such an intricate part of us when we started this ministry. And a lot of the ceiling tiles that you see in this building were her husband's handiwork. He did a lot of work in this building when we remodeled. So great to have you back here, Glendine. Thank you so much. All right. Well, this morning, we have Pastor Gina's taking a week off, and we're grateful for that, except if you're preparing a message, then there's nothing to be grateful about when he's doing that. It really is a challenge. I want to start off by saying that a few weeks ago, I was working in front of our building. You probably noticed I'm doing a little bit of work out there. There's two women who are passing across the street. They're walking across the street, and I assumed that they were mother and daughter because they had a physical resemblance, and also the way they were referring to one another. I assumed that, but one thing I didn't have to assume was whether or not they went to finishing school. Remember finishing school? In fact, after hearing the quality of the language that was coming out of both of them, I wasn't convinced that they even made it much past the third grade. And unfortunately, that's something that you have in our neighborhood here. It's not really unique. Last year, I was standing up on the overhang up above the front entrance. I was installing some aluminum trim on the second floor windows. And most people that walk by the building, if you're up there, they don't really realize that you're up there, you know. And there was a young mother coming down the street. She's pushing a baby in a stroller, and she had another child walking beside of her, and there was a couple of kids that had ran ahead of her. And she began to yell at those two children in language that would make a sailor blush. I mean, seriously, it was. In fact, when the Barbara's restaurant was open, the waitress Lynn came out, and even the store owner across the street came out, and they're both looking like, who was yelling with language like that at children? I mean, it's shocking. I don't bring that up to make myself look high and holy at all, because the reality is that some of the things that come out of my mouth and roll around in my head are equally as disturbing. And I think if you're honest, every human sometimes engages in behavior that surprises everybody around them, even yourselves, right, and your spouses and that. Scripture and science and the science of human psychology have told us these things for years. Scenes like this serve as a reminder to you and I that this planet's not our home, right? Amen. The Apostle Paul said that we're sojourners and exiles. We're in a land that's in opposition to our Savior. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, visitors, as exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds." Peter knew exactly what he was getting at, because back in the day when he wrote this, Christians were being blamed for burning Rome. They were being blamed for when they celebrate the Lord's table. They were being blamed for cannibalism. And the love that we had for one another, they would, the pagan world would look at that and say, "Oh, they're just dealing in debauchery and immorality." You know, Christians have always been spoken evil of, and Peter brings that out. But, you know, it's the same thing for us today. Christians are viewed as intolerant, unloving, because of the beliefs that we have. You speak against homosexuality, and my goodness, we are really looked upon in a negative way. But Peter says that he says that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Day of visitation actually means two things. If they become a believer, they're going to see and they'll understand what we already know. We're not crazy. We're not evil people. But also the day of visitation could mean the day that they face the judgment of God. And the way that we've lived their lives, they'll be like, oh, I guess they were right after all, and I was wrong. But by then, it's way too late. Paul also said about the condition that we live in, that our real home is actually heaven, right? Our real home is heaven. He said our citizenship is in heaven. We await a Savior. He also, when he was teaching the Corinthian church about the promise of the resurrection, Paul said, if the dead are not raised, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And he says this, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life, we're the most people to be pitied. In other words, we are living in this world and we have a hope of a world to come. So if it doesn't happen, then guess what? We're the most to be pitied. We're the ones that actually had joy in our lives because we gave up doing things just so we could enjoy the life to come and to live for the Lord while we're here. So we have this promise in writing from in the Word, right? We have this promise in writing that the world, this life that we live in, this is not, this world is not all that there is. Amen to that. Sinful behavior is all around us because it resides within every single one of us. Scripture teaches in several places that the sin of Adam is passed from one generation to the next through childbirth. Okay, this we pretty much all agree on that, right? Romans 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. There's also another example about sin being rooted in us, very much a part of us. He says, David wrote in Psalm 51, he said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, David is not, it's a very famous psalm, but David is not revealing some dark family secret about his conception. What he's telling us is that the origin of sin begins in the womb. Long before any environmental circumstances have any influence upon us. It's a part of who we are. The Bible is very clear about that. Now, this is going to probably surprise you, but science and medicine frequently ignore theological explanations as to why people do the things they do. Does that surprise you? Believe it or not, though, there is a growing number, a growing sphere of scientific study dedicated to the genetic contribution to human behavior. This is really interesting. The research acknowledges that the presence of molecular scars, it's a sort of like prenatal injury within the basic structure of the human body. Science is this is a relatively new field of study. The Bible defines these molecular scars as sin. Correct? Sin. S-I-N. So I did a lot of research on this too, and I discovered that it's easier to spell sin than molecular scars. I figured that out. Not only is it easier to spell sin than molecular scars, because if you type that word sin, right, it uses less ink and therefore it leaves a smaller carbon footprint. Okay? I think that that's an amen. Hear, hear, right? So Christians can now feel two things. We can feel good about sin. Okay? And we can also, at the same time, show concern for the environment. So we are enlightened, after all. Okay? Isn't that wonderful? This is true, though. Harvard University and the Cleveland Medical Clinic state this, that epigenetics is a relatively new field of study that looks at how certain chemicals inside your body cells control how your genes work. Scientists call these chemicals epigenetic marks or chemical signatures. Sometimes these chemical signatures help your body become stronger or more resilient, or sometimes they harm your health. In other words, your behavior. Okay, so this is science now from Harvard. If you break down the word epigenetics. Epi is Greek for over, outside of, or around, and genetics refers to our genes, the thousands of pieces of DNA that make you a unique person. So when we talk about epigenetics, we're talking about everything that's around your genes. Scientists look at the chemicals that are literally on your genes and act upon them, but they also look at the elements that we actually see in our daily lives, like the foods we eat, how much we exercise, how much exercise we get, and even the care we receive as babies. That kind of goes back to that whole nature versus nurture discussion, right? I'm bringing this up to you simply because I want to point out how science has discovered, they made a discovery, what the Bible has been saying for decades. And science makes this discovery, and then they proceed to attach clinical names as like molecular scars on our DNA that are passed down genetically. And I couldn't believe when I read this, genetically to the third and fourth generation. I read that three different times in my Bible, and so have you. That God passes, visits the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. We call that the generational curse. I was going to preach on that, but I took it all out of my notes. So, sin is sin. It doesn't need a new name like molecular scars or a scientific explanation that ignores the existence of God and reinforce the lie that we humans bear no responsibility for what we do because somehow these scars and undesirable influence have made us this way. You know, the end game of science, it's science that rejects God, because there's a lot of science that does not reject God, but the end game of science that rejects God is to blame shift, explain away personal responsibility, you know, for the sinful behavior. The Bible's very clear. We're sinners. We're sinners, therefore we sin. The science has done this with sexual identity, human reproduction, criminal activity. The Bible clearly defines sin, and those who want to live a life that's pleasing to God make dealing with personal sin a priority. All of this that I just said is to launch into our sermon today. And remember back a couple of weeks ago, Father's Day, Pastor Gene taught on the story of Achan and how his secret sin of taking just a few objects from the city of Jericho and hid them in his family tent, it caused so much pain, so much suffering, right, and death. God did not allow Jericho, the city of Jericho, to be plundered. He wanted everything to be destroyed. But one man chose to ignore that order. It was just a few objects, right, just a couple of things that Achan took. But that's been the problem since the beginning, right? It was just one bite of something that was forbidden, and everything went downhill. Achan's sons and daughters, along with all of his belongings and even the loot that he took from Jericho, had to be destroyed. There was no appeal process, nothing. Now, some of you might think that that was extreme. Some people might think that that was extreme and unfair, and that's because, you know, it's natural for sinners to attempt to bring God down to their level and expect him to tolerate the little indiscretions that we do. We want to bring God down. As long as he's equal with us, he can understand us, right? Here's another thing, though. The flip side of that is it's also natural for sinners like us to elevate ourselves and bring us to the position of God so we can authorize judgment. We can retaliate. We can hold grudges. We can refuse to forgive people. Whenever someone does something to us it's trivial as stealing a parking place that we've been waiting for, we want to bring down the fire of God on them. But we want God to just pass off, you know, what the things that we do. Because the fall of man into sin and the curse on a generation, we're burdened with sin. We're burdened with a sin nature, and we're pressured by the world around us to conform to the corrupt standard that it has. Think of this. There's good news, though. In 1 John 5:4, John writes, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." That world that we live in that's constantly sending us messages and dragging us into falling in line with it. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it overcomes the world. So the way we overcome the world, the way we withstand the pressure to conform, that's our faith. Our faith does that. But here's the thing. That's not the way we overcome our flesh. We overcome the world by our faith, but there's another way to overcome our flesh. Does anybody know how to overcome your flesh? What the Bible teaches about it? it says we've got to crucify it. We've got to crucify our flesh. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in my flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. It's a daily struggle that we have. Achan and the person we're going to look at this morning caved into the temptation of the sin of greed. It's a sin of the flesh. Greed is greed and most every other sin is rooted in idolatry. It's putting someone or something in the place of God. It was the self sin of idolatry that brought down Satan and Adam. Idolatry has been the root sin of every generation of God's people. And remarkably, it was the initial corporate sin of the same people who physically experienced God's power and deliverance from slavery in Egypt. They saw over and over again the power of God. They saw dead bodies all over the place because of the power and the justice and the holiness of God. And they're out in the desert for a period of time. Moses is gone for 40 days, and what do? They corporately, they come together and they create a golden calf. We are really silly people, aren't we? Huh? When you come right down to it. This was a burden that Moses had, and Moses brought this burden to God in a prayer. He said, the Lord, this is Moses speaking, the Lord is slow to anger. He's just telling God or reminding God what God had already told him. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Moses can tell, then the Lord says, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of God, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit. Caleb had faith. He had faith. He's followed me fully, and I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, How long shall this wicked generation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, none, not one of them, shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except for Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become prey, I will bring them in. They shall know the land that you rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. Pretty sobering words to hear, huh? An entire generation of people ages 20 and up died in the span of 40 years, or roughly 14,000 days. Many died from consequences related to grumbling and dissatisfaction. If you read through the book of Numbers, you read through some of the other chapters in the first five books of the Bible, you see that God is this whole groups of people are paying a tremendous price for their dissatisfaction. If you consider the number of men, in Numbers in chapter 1, the Bible tells us how all of the tribes were numbered. And chapter 2 of Numbers talks about how they are placed around the tabernacle in the wilderness. God had this all laid out. The number of people roughly comes up to about 600,000. Okay, about 600,000 men, age 20 and up. That doesn't count the women and children. And there's been other, you know, if you try to research how many people were in the wilderness with Moses, there was quite a few. But if you just use the number 600,000 taken from Numbers chapter 1, and you figure into 14,000 days of 40 years, it figures out to like 40 plus funerals every single day. That's a lot of funerals. That's a lot of loss. That's a lot of death. disobedience and grumbling and death did not stop when the Israelites stepped into the promised land. As Adam and Eve are credited with the first sin in the garden, Achan appears to be given notoriety for the first recorded sin in the promised land. And as sobering as the punishment of Achan was, the cycle of sin and disobedience continued in the land, flowing with milk and honey. The people saw the punishment brought upon Achan, his sons, his daughters, all of his possessions, his cattle. They were all put to death. That was a very sobering thing. And this is after they've watched all these people die in the wilderness, their family, their relatives, 40 some odd more funerals every single day happening. This morning, we're going to, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table, we're going to consider the sin of idolatry in this message. I've called this message Digging Graves in the Promised Land. Idolatry is at the root of all sins as it sets the sinner in the place of God. The Promised Land was intended to be the place of abundant provision. Think about it. Its fields were already cultivated. The vineyards were cultivated. It was already there. It was all done. The fruit was enormous. We know that because when the spies brought back, you know, the grapes and stuff, they were the size of watermelons. It was amazing. It was a plentiful area, fertile ground. The landscape of the Promised Land was dotted with roofed houses, containing furnished rooms, and surrounded by walls. Israel lived in tents, moving around all the time. There were wells dug. There were rivers flowing with water. It was a wonderful place. And God had promised this land to Abraham and his descendants over 400 years earlier. Remember, they spent 400 years in bondage and slavery in Egypt. His intention was to come in like a swarm of hornets and drive out the pagan inhabitants. The pagan inhabitants of Cana. These are the people who are worshiping false gods after false gods. People who would all kinds of sin and debauchery in their worship celebrations. And they would sacrifice their children to these false gods. Gods that had no life. They were stone. They were wood. They had no life. Just like the gods of Egypt. God was going to drive those people out of there and bring his people into the land of promise. The surviving generation is now in the promised land. And imagine it for a moment. Think about this, though. You're part of the surviving generation in the promised land. Your parents, your grandparents, your aunts, your uncles, maybe a sibling or two, they're all gone. They're all dead. They all died in the wilderness. And same thing with all of the relatives of everybody else. The last 40 years have had very few happy memories. Funeral after funeral after funeral, grave after grave after grave being dug over those 40 years. You arrived in the promised land. You finally made it. But the people that you normally would celebrate with are all gone. They're all gone. They're all buried under the dirt and rocks in the wilderness. And if you've experienced the weight of multiple layers of loss in your life, you can probably understand the pain that lingered among some of these folks. Again, they made it. They're in the promised land. But what's there to celebrate if the people that you love the most are all gone? Here's the problem. The children, the little ones, the ones that were 20 years and younger who left Egypt, they buried their parents, they buried their grandparents, the aunts, the uncles. These people were all still sinners. They were sinners that now entered into the promised land. Achan, he survived the curse of death in the wilderness. He made it into the promised land, but not before he had to dig the graves of his parents and other loved ones. Achan personally felt the sin and the pain of loss. But Achan's life was preserved so he and his family could enjoy the promised land. But Achan did not learn the lesson taught by the graves that he dug in the desert. He remained an idol worshiper in his heart. His sin was greed, and he desired objects over obedience. What it was, here's the pattern. He saw it, he desired it, he took it, he hid it, he lied about it, and then he suffered for it. And that's a pattern that happens many times with the sin of greed and idolatry that we struggle with. God in his grace provides multiple opportunities to break that cycle before it's too late. We're going to look at another man in Scripture today that actually deals with this very thing. Unfortunately, sin demands that we stay the course of destruction. We get to believe that God, we're going to fool God and we're going to pass by undetected when we go and covet something and try to get something that God did not want for us to have. This is the problem that Achan had. When we do this, when we're doing that behavior, we dig our own graves in the very same place that God intended to bless us. God intended to bless Achan and his family in the promised land, but because of his sin, because of his greed, those few little things that he took, he ended up paying a huge price for it, and others had to dig his grave in the promised land, right in the very place that God intended to bless them. And that happens to us too. Long after Achan, there's another man who was enslaved by greed, and he's going to begin digging his own grave also in the promised land. And his name was Gehazi. We look at 2 Kings for his story. Because of its idolatry, this is a little bit of a history lesson here, because of its idolatry, the northern kingdom of Israel had been invaded by Syria, or Aram, and had become subject to it. We're told in the text how of 2 Kings chapter 5, how during one of the many raids, a little girl was taken captive and became a household slave to Naaman, who was a commander of notable standing to his king. In 2 Kings 5, verses 1 through 3, we read, Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Understand something. Israel is under subject of Syria, of pagan nation, because of discipline. This is all happening right after the time of Elijah, where all of the paganism of Ahab and Jezebel and the evil that was taking place back there, this is all things that are happening around that general time. Nahum was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." This is an important point in these particular verses. We're going to come back to this a little bit later at the end of our sermon. The important point I want you to remember, though, is that Naaman is a pagan commander from a ruling class of the enemy, and he has leprosy. He's suffering from leprosy. His condition is desperate enough to follow the advice of a little slave girl. He's desperate. In verse 4 of chapter 5, it says, Naaman went in and told his lord, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So along with this letter from the king, Naaman takes along an offering for payment, for a favor of getting healed. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. And you would think this is a big gift that he's bringing here, a lot of stuff here. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. Why? The king of Israel at this time is Jehoram, and Jehoram is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. Probably not a spiritual giant in his own right. So he tears his clothes. Why? Because the ruler over him, the ruler of Syria, is telling him, "You go heal my servant. Heal Naaman. He's a commander. He's my right-hand guy, so to speak. And you fix him. You deal with him." So Jehoram's like, what am I to do with this? How am I going to deal with this? I don't know what I'm supposed to do. In verse 8, it says, "When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? What's the matter? Let him come to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean.'" Go wash in the Jordan. Now, Naaman was angry, and he went away saying, Behold, I thought that he would surely come out and to me and stand and call upon the name of his Lord and wave his hand over the place and I would and be cured of my leprosy. In other words, Naaman's looking for some big show, you know? As Pastor Gene many times puts, he's looking, he has this magical thinking, because that's what he's used to seeing in the pagan land that he's from. He's used to seeing all this weird showmanship. But what does the prophet of God say? Go wash in the Jordan River, and you'll be cured. Something very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Amen. No, I got to work. I got to do something for that. I got to earn God's favor. No. That's not what the Bible says. Naaman's angry. He went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out and see me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord. And then he says this. Then Naaman says this. Are not the Abana and the Parath rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Why can't I wash in them and be clean? Why don't I go to the dirty water of the Jordan River and wash? Why don't I go back to the land where I'm from, the clean rivers? That's a much more practical place to be clean. Did your salvation story involve something really kind of off the wall? It probably did. Something that didn't make a lot of sense. That's the way God rolls. He rolls that way because he's a holy God. And he orchestrates things that we can't even imagine. So he turned and went away in rage. But his servants came. The servants have more sense, obviously. His servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he's like, just go do it, Naaman. Go in the river. What's the big deal? He said you'd be clean. You came all this way. So what does Naaman do? He went down. He dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word that the man of God had said, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And I don't know about you, for a soldier to have flesh of a little child, that's a pretty amazing thing. He returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him and said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. And Elisha said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it. Naaman wants to pay for this healing. It's worth everything to him to be healed of leprosy. He wants to pay for it. He wants to show. And Elisha says, no way. I do not want it at all. Naaman ends up leaving. The healing of Naaman, this is a wonderful story. It's what happens afterward is what we're really going to be talking about. The second part of the story, we meet Gehazi, who is a servant of Elisha. Gehazi is a biblical illustration of a person that uses their position to their own advantage. He's also an example of people who live close enough to witness what God is doing, yet they remain spiritually dead because of their idolatrous heart. In other words, they're still controlled by sin, and that sin of idolatry, it still controls them, even though they're right there with what God is doing. And you'll notice that how every decision, as we look at the story, every decision Gehazi will make is another shovel full of dirt in digging his own grave. You're also going to notice that he wasted every opportunity that was available to him to repent before it was too late. We saw that with Achan. Achan had opportunities to repent. He waited until the very last minute to say, oh, I'm guilty. 2 Kings chapter 5, the story continues. When Naaman had gone from him, when Naaman left to head back home, he went a short distance. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian, and not accepting from his hand what he had brought. And he says, as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. Naaman's not going to let this opportunity to go by without getting something from this guy. Gehazi, again, represents religious people who love the world and use their position for their own personal gain. We see that. Pastor Gene's been talking about that over and over again with some of the religious leaders that are out there. Elisha's a prophet of God, and Gehazi has been his servant for several years. You find a lot about Gehazi's story right in the previous chapter, in 2 Kings chapter 4. What you read when you see it, when you read that chapter, is that you see that Gehazi has a lack of spiritual discernment in chapter 4. You see situations where he's a lack of spiritual discernment. In chapter 5 that we're looking at today, it exposes his unbelief. He's an unbeliever. He assumes that Elisha is not going to know what he's up to. Now, he's been working for a prophet of God. He just witnessed this whole incident where Elisha spoke, go wash yourself in the river. The guy washes. He comes back. He's clean. You know, you would kind of think that Gehazi would think that there's something supernatural going on here, and yet he still thinks he's going to pull something off on God. Still thinks he's going to get away with something with Elisha the prophet. So faithless Gehazi invokes a pledge. He says, as the Lord lives. And that's similar to us saying, so help me God. And you every courtroom drama you ever watched on television, right? People pledge on the Bible, put their hand on the Bible, and they said, so help me God. Or someone's getting sworn into political office, so help me God, right? It's something that is said. It's a pledge. And unbelievers invoke this kind of pledge in courtrooms and ceremonies. They've done this for decades, right? But I believe this is kind of a lot like taking the Lord's name in vain. Because I think God is going to hold, every time someone says, so help me God, he's going to say, uh-huh. And you're going to have to pay for that. We have to be serious about when we take a pledge. The Bible says, let your yes be your yes, your no be your no. Be serious about this stuff. Why? Because God's in heaven and he's watching us. He's listening to what comes out of our mouths. He's listening to the pledges that we make. Gehazi says, as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. Not going to let this opportunity get by. You know, Proverbs chapter 6, it says that there are 6 things that the Lord hates. Oh, there's 7. 7 things. Haughty eyes. A lying tongue, proud eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. 7 things. Gehazi is going to be guilty of 5 of those. 5 of them by the time we're done. It's amazing. Sinful actions always start in the mind and they progress downward into our hands and into our feet. Our whole body becomes part of the problem. Hence why you're dead and you're buried in a grave, even in the promised land. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 21 says, So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down off from his chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well, right? My master has sent me to say, there have now just come from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give him a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing. Can you see what's happening here? Lying. Not only is he lying, he is falsely representing the power of the prophet of God. Oh, like he didn't know that 2 prophets or prophets, people were going to come down, that he was going to need some supplies. He didn't know that 15, 20 minutes ago or an hour ago. Gehazi's digging his grave in even deeper because he commits 2 notable things right here. He puts words in Elisha's mouth, right? I think it's kind of similar at times, I think, to moving ahead in a decision without really spending any time in praying about it or hearing from God. Have you ever kind of done that before? I really believe that the Lord wants me to do such and such a thing. Oh, I really believe that he wants to. Did you pray about it, really? Did you pray about it before you kind of going forward with this thing? Decisions that you have to make? I've been guilty of that. You're putting words in God's mouth. Gehazi is putting words in the man of God's mouth. Gehazi also discredits the validity of the prophet of God in front of Naaman and those traveling with him by implying that Elijah happened to be clueless about the arrival of these 2 guests. Right? As he says, it's 2 men have just come by from Ephraim, and we're kind of short on supplies. Could you kind of help us out here? So Gehazi's digging his grave. Our testimony, the way we act, the Jesus that we reflect in the presence of new believers or those watching us, your children perhaps, exposes the degree of faith that we truly possess. In other words, sometimes we can be hypocritical. Our behavior, the things that we say. Gehazi is talking to this new believer, I would say, Naaman's a new believer. We skipped over a part that really kind of affirms that, but Naaman's going back to his country believing in the God of Israel, and he's going to discount the false gods that of his nation. And his Elisha's servant really discrediting the God of Elisha by making up this story. 2 Kings chapter 5, it says, Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept 2 talents. I'll give you twice as much as what you're asking for." And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver and 2 bags, 2 changes of clothing, and he laid them on 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand, he put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. Now, here's what's happening here. Gehazi is satisfying his greed. He's doing it in front of these innocent bystanders, and he's putting them at risk. Remember, when Achan sinned, his sons and daughters died. There's no mention of his wife, but his sons and daughters died. Innocent people, 3,000 people died before Achan's sin was revealed too. Innocent people are always around and can be affected by the sins that we do. And that's what Gehazi is doing here. He's putting these young or these innocent servants at risk. Lightning bolt could have come down and wiped everybody out. We saw that in the story of Achan, but here 2 innocent slaves are put at risk because of Gehazi's greed. What did Naaman's servants think when Gehazi didn't take the goods all the way to the prophet? Remember, the story was, 2 prophets have come down from the hill country in Ephraim. We need some supplies. Can you give us some supplies? I'll bring them back. Well, guess what? He's not bringing them back to Elisha. He's dropping them off at his house. He's taking the loot to his house. This act probably put a little confusion in the servants' minds. But, you know, I'm thinking, listen, if I'm a servant and I'm lugging all this stuff down, I'm kind of probably relieved. I don't have to carry it any further. I'm going to drop it off here and I'm heading back to the group, right? Why not? Gehazi put the stolen goods in his house. Gehazi brought sin into his house, just like Achan did in his tent. Gehazi could have stopped at any point before he brought sin into his house. Much like the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, this is going to have devastating consequences for the family of Gehazi. Let me ask you a question. Whose image do you reflect in your home? A person of faith or a person of fear? What do you bring into your home? What's your choices of entertainment? What are the kind of things that you expose your family to? Are you a person of faith? Do your children see you praying? Do they see you reading your Bible? Do your neighbors, do your guests that come into your home, is there anything that reflects that you're a godly person if you say that you are? These are questions that you have to ask yourself, and it's questions that we need to ask ourselves as believers. Why? Because people look at us, they watch us, and they want to see if we really are genuine, if we really are who we say we are. The pain of loss experienced by the generation that survived the 40 years in the wilderness and entered into the promised land was great, yet sinful activities would continue and more graves were going to have to be dug. Here's the question, though. Whose grave am I digging as a result of my sinful choices? In the land that God has provided for me, in the place that God wants to bless me, whose grave am I digging? Am I digging my own? Am I digging my children's? Am I digging the graves of people closest to me when they see I live a double life? 2 Kings chapter 5 continues and says, "He, Gehazi, went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Oh, your servant went nowhere.' But he said to him, 'Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you?'" Hey, Gehazi, you've just been found out. The man of God who knows and God speaks to and speaks through was with you that whole time you were out there, Gehazi. And every time that you made a decision to go further and further to follow after your greed, you had an opportunity to repent. Because I was right there with you watching you, Gehazi. The Lord is there watching us too, and he gives us multiple opportunities to turn away from our sin. Was it a time to accept money and garments and olive orchards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male servants and female? Whoa, Where's Elisha going with all this? I mean, he just got some gold and he got some changes of clothes. Here's the thing. Gehazi had a lust for things, and he wanted stuff. And on that journey back, he probably was rolling around in his head. You ever wonder, if I ever won the lottery, what I would do? I would donate the money to the church. Pastor Steve needs some new shirts, and we'll donate the money to the church, right? We think about stuff like that, right? Gehazi is probably thinking about what he's going to spend this money on. Maybe olive orchards. Maybe Gehazi was going to buy a vineyard. Maybe he was going to get some sheep and some oxen and some male servants. Maybe Gehazi's rolling, this stuff is rolling around in his head. How am I going to spend this money? And I think that Elisha really got his number. Gehazi's lust for things caused him to squander every opportunity to repent. On his way back, rather than reconsidering his actions, he probably dreamt of how he was going to spend the money. So here's a question. Does your family hear more about how dissatisfied that you are or how thankful that the way that God has blessed you and provided for your needs? Does your parent, your children or people around you here complain about all the time about that stupid job you have, that stupid person you work for, how miserable you are? Why am I going to pay these taxes? Why do I live in this country? Why does my president not even be able to put two sentences together without a teleprompter? You complain, complain, complain. You know what? Grumbling, complaining. Read the book of Numbers in chapter 14. See how God loves complaining and grumbling. He hates it because it shows dissatisfaction for what he's provided you with. You ever been thankful? I do it on Thanksgiving dinner. I'm the one that reads the family Thanksgiving prayer. Wonderful. Congratulations. Do you do it every day, though? 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 27, it says, "Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." So he went out of his presence a leper like snow. We never hear Gehazi's name again after this. We can only assume, and there are other servants that Elisha has, but Gehazi's not the one who's named as his servant. We can only assume that Gehazi and his dreams that he had, well, he still had the money, I think. Doesn't say that he gave back the money. We don't know anything about it. But enjoy your money, enjoy your profits, enjoy your scheme, because that's all you got. You got your reward, Gehazi, and now you and your descendants have got to pay for it. The generational curse, again, it happens. You see it again in Scripture here. Here's the tragedy. 2 Kings chapter 5 is a chapter in the Bible filled with victory for the kingdom of God on so many levels, yet the senseless greed of idolatry of a servant who should have known better is such a bad commentary, an example of what happens when we refuse to deal with the secret sins that we have, like Pastor Gene spoke of. Secret sins like of idolatry and greed. When we bring it into our home and we inflict pain and suffering to our family and those closest to us, possibly for generations to come, that's kind of a sad thing, isn't it? Kind of a discouraging thing. I don't want to leave you with a sad note because it's 4th of July weekend and I have a nice shirt on. We're going to leave with a happier note, okay? We're going to conclude with an often overlooked bright spot in the story, and this is about the servant girl of Naaman. I'm going to rewind the scriptures here to 2 Kings chapter 5, in the beginning of the chapter, says, "Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria." We've already read this, but he was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of the raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Would that my lord, would that Naaman were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, he told the king, "Thus and thus so, but the girl spoke from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." This is the think of the big picture of what's kind of happening here. This is an unnamed little girl, a servant girl. She was a captive slave living in a hostile land. She's far from home. All she knew of her faith was what she took with her from her homeland. It's doubtful that she celebrated any of the Jewish feasts or heard any scriptures read for the years that she was in captivity. or in as a servant. She's called a little girl. That word that has many different definitions, but in here, in this case, the little probably means unimportant and insignificant. She wasn't some bright and shining star. She was a little girl, a servant girl. We don't really know how old she was. She did believe in the prophet's ability to heal Naaman and risked communicating it. This little girl's boldness, she was bold and she had faith. She's just a little girl. She's far from home, not celebrating, not going to the synagogue or hearing the scriptures. All she has is what she left that nation with. Our children and grandchildren are growing up in hostile territory. They're surrounded by people who love the world system, don't they? They're promoted it in school. It's promoted everywhere. Television, everything they're exposed to, our young little children. Possibly even growing up, these things happen possibly even growing up in the homes of professing Christians. Christians that live that double life. They're one thing on the outside, they're one thing when they come to church, but they live a whole different life when they're at home. This little girl, or the little girl, is a beautiful picture of how a genuine commitment to faith in Jesus, no matter what degree of exposure to pagan practices that are around them or the tempting lure of popular culture, they can be used by God for divine purposes and be a blessed example to her generation. You know, Steve and Joanne, I think of you guys with your daughter off there and, you know, for the Air Force, you know. Some of you others who are your young children are going off to college. You look at them as young children. They're just going off to college. All they're going to leave home with is what that little bit that they've learned while they've been here. But have hope and have faith, because if you've really been living that Christian life, it's gonna pay back dividends. It will. God's word will not return void. And this little girl is a picture of that, an encouragement to us. It doesn't matter many times where our kids end up, what they're surrounded with. If that seed of truth is in them, it's going to flourish. It's going to produce. And it should be encouragement to parents who live away from home, no matter whatever reason. We need to learn from the mistake of Gehazi. We need to put down the shovel before you start digging a grave that will bury you and the people that you love the most. In other words, if you live in this hypocritical life, stop it. Stop it. Put down the shovel. My prayer is for us to take home two things from this message. The first one is to develop a consistent attitude of gratitude. That will free you from this idea of the sin of idolatry, this idea of greed. You want something that God hasn't given you yet. You want something that somebody else have. You start worshiping and putting something else in the place of God. Stop it. Stop it. Develop a consistent attitude of gratitude. When you're thankful for the things that God has given you, and you appreciate the things that God has given you, you're not going to have to deal so much with this idea of idolatry. The second thing I'd like us to walk away from is to be a conduit of God's promises and tell of his wonderful works in your home, in your workplace, wherever God has placed you. Psalm 145, verse 4, it says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." Rather than passing on a generational curse, how about passing on the blessings and the promises that you have hope in to your children, to people around you? One of the ways that we do this is we celebrate in the Lord's table. Three things I want to say about as we transition into the Lord's table, and the kids can come in if they're ready. A couple things we want to say. We've kind of brought to my attention last month. I just want to just throw this out there. I think we can do a better job as leaders of helping parents to know when it's appropriate to bring for children to come up and participate in the Lord's table. And it's very simple. If your children cannot communicate the gospel to you in a manner that's appropriate to their age, then you're probably best off to let them hold off a little bit in participating in the Lord's table, because one of the things we want to communicate to our children is that this is serious. This is a very serious table, very serious, and we want our children to know that this isn't just come up and have a snack. This is very important. This represents the broken body and the blood of our Lord. And approaching this table for us adults and for our children is a serious matter. We really need to have that attitude. And we kind of largely leave it up to the parents to make that decision if you think that your children are old enough or are ready for that. And just the kids, a simple way of knowing that, the diagnostic check test for that is, hey, can your children communicate the gospel to you in a way that age appropriate for them? Can they do that? We ask that of the children that we baptize. We're getting ready to do that at Spring Lake. We ask that day, can you communicate the gospel? Do you understand what this is all about? So that's just a little diagnostic for you as parents. But we really want you as parents to be confident that when your child is coming forth, they know what they're doing. The table also here is for people who have given their lives to Christ. We say it's for believers only. We welcome anyone to come and visit our church. We welcome anyone to partake of this table as long as they're believers, because that's really what it is for. It's for believers. The bread and the juice represents the broken body and the shed blood of the Son of God, and we want you to make sure that you really have settled that between you and God, that you certainly are a believer in Jesus Christ. Again, the table is not something to be taken lightly or approached if you're knowingly living in secret sin. We give you an opportunity, we always do, to confess, and we'll be doing that in a moment. But you want to make sure that is you really have gotten a handle on these things in your life. If you're living in secret sin, put it away. Stop digging that grave in the promised land.